Revelation chapter 11. We peeked into it on Sunday, got two verses in. And first service, Sunday morning, I was describing, kind of doing an overview of where we've been in Revelation, how we got to where we are. And I described the seven-year tribulation as that time when the wrath of God will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinless world. Did any of you hear that? Did you catch it? Okay, see, you shouldn't have told me, because why didn't you tell me? Raise a hand, say, Rick, not sinless. I mean, if that's kind of a glaring error, sometimes, I mean, what happened, I had a mental misfire. You ever have that happen to you? Or maybe it was that my tongue got caught behind my eye teeth and I couldn't see what I was saying. But the bottom line is I didn't even hear it. I didn't hear it much later afternoon. Someone said, did you say a Christ-rejecting, sinless world? And I went, did I? And I went back and I checked. I did. So you can raise your hand and go, Rick, you're a moron. Don't say that. No, don't do that. But if you hear something like that, feel free to go, and I'll stop and say, what? And I'll give you a glare until you help me to recognize my mistake. What's interesting to me, I mentioned it for two reasons. One, just to correct it. It's not a Christ-rejecting, sinless world during the tribulation. It is a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, which obviously is the reason for wrath. But I bring it up for another reason, not just to point it out, not just to straighten it out, but we need to be accurate with Holy Scripture. It was just a reminder to me again, not to be right. It's not that we're trying to be the church that's always right, but to be made righteous. We need to be accurate with the Word of God, not to win arguments, but I've said many times, to win hearts and souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be accurate because we are witnesses. We're witnesses. Like it or not, whether you feel like you have the gift of evangelism or not is beside the point. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, he comes in, he changes you, he cleanses you, he washes you, he draws you after himself into a new way of living, not just hope for heaven, that's wonderful, but a new way of living now. And when that happens, we become witnesses. And as such, people, witnesses who are accurate and truthful, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, Paul writes, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Why do we have to be accurate? Because we're witnesses. We had a wonderful time at our newcomers fellowship Sunday afternoon, but one of the questions that was asked is, what about differences of opinion? What if I don't agree with something you're saying? Or what do you do with such a diverse fellowship? And truly we are. As an independent church, non-denominational church, Bible-teaching church, we are diverse. If you start going around and asking, what's your background? What's your background? What denomination? What church do you come from? How did you grow up? You would find this place to be very diverse. I love that. Because it's not all those denominational differences that separate. Rather, it's Jesus who unites us and draws us together. And we just want the truth of the Word of God. So regardless of where I came from, really it's about where I'm going, and I'm going to where Jesus is. And so we want to be accurately handling the Word of truth. And I answered the question in the Newcomers Fellowship, just that, look, when we have a disagreement about Scripture, we go to Scripture. If I teach something and you're like, I don't get that, I don't agree with that, then come talk to me. It's your responsibility as my brothers, my sister, to come talk to me and say, I don't see it that way. We'll open the Bible, we'll sit down, I'll show you how wrong you really are. And then, no, I'm kidding. We'll look at it together. And if I'm wrong, I will change my position. And I have over the years, I mean, Les can testify to this. There have been times I've gotten up the next Sunday and said, you know what? I was wrong. You know how it makes it easy? You know why we can be sometimes wrong and confess that and acknowledge that? Because we're saved. Because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So I don't have to worry. I can be totally honest and go, yeah, I missed that one. I messed that one up. But bottom line, it comes back to this. We are witnesses of the gospel. Our very lives are witnesses. Whether we realize it or not, if I'm in the store, how I act, how I behave, when I'm driving down the road, when I interact with people, I am a witness of Jesus Christ. I think it's far better if we're alert to that, aware of that, but even in times when we're not, if we're walking by the Spirit, we're witnesses. Well, I say all that because in Revelation 11, we meet two witnesses. And there have been a lot of questions raised about these two witnesses. They are remarkable witnesses sent back to the earth. I'm gonna say back to the earth, sent to the earth during the tribulation to testify to the truth. But we have 2,000 years of misunderstandings and dogmas and traditions and differences. And so, of course, there are disagreements as to who these two witnesses are. Let me tell you, let me clarify that so that we know exactly what we're talking about as we go forward to here. These two guys are two witnesses. That I can tell you for sure. They're two witnesses. Well, who are they? Well, we're gonna talk about that and we can make some I think, educated guesses. But the bottom line is who they are is irrelevant to what they do. That's what matters. And they come as witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. People disagree, especially those who look at the book of Revelation primarily as symbolic or allegorical. Well, they make these two witnesses into all kinds of things. As you read it and as we read it going forward, you'll see they're obviously two guys. Two men who are standing on the truth, speaking the word of truth, and yet some claim that the two witnesses are the Old Testament and the New Testament. It does not fit the narrative. Well, it does if you allegorize it. Well, yeah, then I could say it's Bozo the Clown and Ronald McDonald. I mean, you know, you can make it say anything if you jump into allegory. That's too easy. That's where we roll up our sleeves and say, let's do the real work of rightly handling the word of truth. And let's look at them as they are presented. Some say, no, no, the church and the Bible are the two witnesses. Again, allegory. One respected scholar says they are the fate of the witnessing church. The problem is they show up here midway into the tribulation, actually before that, but they are in the tribulation. Is the church in the tribulation? No. No, because we were not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked so much about this. I will talk until I'm blue in the face, but the church is not present as far as just the simple literal reading of the scripture is concerned. Church is not present in the tribulation. So this could not be the fate of the witnessing church. We're completely absent. We will have been, as we said Sunday, since chapter 4, verse 1, when Jesus says, come up here. Well, he says it, we'll do it. Warren Wiersbe writes, if we spiritualize this passage, Revelation 11, and apply any of it to the church, we will be in serious trouble. I still say I don't understand those who fight to say the church is in the tribulation. Do you want to be? I mean, I don't want to be. Now, that's not why I don't believe we will be, but I don't understand those who say, well, we're going to be there. We're going to fight. We're going to take up arms. No, because people in the tribulation are just going to get blown away. It's not going to be some brave, heroic fighting for the truth. It's going to be desperate on this earth. Now, some would say, well, yeah, but Rick, you've already said that chapters 10 through 15 are parenthetical. Yeah, they are. Parenthetical, not allegorical. Make sure you distinguish between the two. Parenthetical simply means we're pausing and we're gonna talk about some more things in parentheses. That is, we're not moving forward chronologically, but the things that happen between chapter 10 and chapter 15, for the most part, are very literal. What do you mean for the most part? Well, John ate a little scroll and it was sweet to the taste and bitter to his stomach in chapter 10, right? Did he actually eat a scroll? Was that a literal, you know, papyrus that he had to chew up and swallow down? But it tasted pretty good. But I'm thinking that was probably something spiritual that happened to John. But again, for the most part, as we go through chapters 10 through 15, we're pausing and we're getting literal information. John Walford writes, the great city of chapter 11, verse 8 is identified as the literal city of Jerusalem. We'll see that. The time periods, he says, are taken as literal time periods. The two witnesses are interpreted as two individuals. The death of the witnesses is literal, as are their resurrection and their ascension, or we could even say their rapture. The 3.5 days that will be spoken of in here are taken literally. The earthquake at the end of our study tonight we'll get to is an actual literal earthquake. He says the 7,000 people slain are 7,000 individuals who die. And I would add to that, because the section we'll study tonight through verse 14 ends with the second woe. The second woe is literally a woe. So take it that way, and I'm gonna clear up some stuff because I got a couple emails this week and I'm so thankful for those. By the way, I remind you, those really do inform the teaching from time to time. I realize if someone's asking this question, someone else may be as well. I love to clear those things up, we'll do that. But let's pick it up right in verse one and read again that there was given me, John says, a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Why does someone say to John, get up? Maybe because he's holding his belly, lying on his side with a stomach ache. You know, take these things literally. Get up, John. He just ate that little book. And now he's got a stomach ache. And the very next thing to happen is get up. Get up, John. So he gets up, and as he's standing there, he is handed a kalamos, where it says measuring rod. That is literally a reed, probably a reed from the banks of the Jordan River. Reeds that grow out of the banks there. Those who have been baptized in the Jordan have seen these reeds. They grow very long, very tall, somewhere between 10 and 20 feet, and they would have been used at that time for measuring. Pull out a reed, take it over, and we're gonna use this as a measuring stick. This is so cool to me because there's a notable consistency that we see once again in the scriptures, not only in prophecy, not only is God prophetically consistent in what he says will happen, but even in how he reveals his prophecy, he uses consistent methods. So when John is told, get up and measure the temple of God, take a measuring rod like a staff, he's not the first one to do that. In fact, we see in the book of Zechariah the prophet saw a man measuring Jerusalem, again with a reed, Zechariah chapter 2. Ezekiel the prophet saw a man with a rod measuring the millennial temple in Ezekiel chapter 40, possibly the same angel measuring the millennial temple for Ezekiel as John will see later, because Revelation 21 verse 5 says, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. So four times there in scripture, Ezekiel and Zechariah and John and this angel are all using measuring rods to measure things that belong to God. So even in the expression of Revelation, God uses consistent pictures. He uses this same thing. Now, I'm not saying that God is predictable. He is not predictable, but he is consistent. And he is trustworthy. He moves with great reliability and great stability and great integrity. There's another word for all of that in the nature and character of God: faithful. God is simply faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And we already saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So it's a faithful witness and a faithful God who calls now for faithful witnesses. And there's something I think we can learn from these witnesses that we're about to see. Remember here that all three things measured, that is, measure the temple of God and the altar, probably the altar of incense in the temple, and those who worship in it, all three of these things belong to God. They belong to God. We talked about that Sunday. The temple is his temple. Even the tribulation temple, even built by those who aren't in full understanding of the whole revelation of Jesus Christ, not yet as they're building that temple. Even, you know, those who will worship there wrong, it's the temple is still dedicated to God. It still belongs to God. The altar is his. And of course, those who worship there belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves, worshipers of Jesus. We belong to God. And God's true worshipers who belong to him are always witnesses. Verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The temple itself, let me remind you, will not be comparable to the temple complex of Solomon's or even Herod's day. That massive, glorious, beautiful construction. That's not what the tribulation temple is gonna look like. It will be only the Naos, the sanctuary. That is the inner sanctuary, the holy place and the holy of holies specifically. By the way, what was the original intent of the court of the Gentiles in the temple complex in the time of Jesus? What was the original intent of the court of the Gentiles? Think about that. You have this massive, beautiful temple. Temple belongs to God. The temple is God's. All the offerings and sacrifices are made at that temple to the Lord. It's the Jewish people who by Torah law are drawn to the temple to bring sacrifice and to worship God. And so many people call it the Jewish temple. So why does it have a court of Gentiles? What is the purpose of the court of the Gentiles? I'll tell you what it is. It allowed the nations to draw near to the presence of God. And this is an amazing thing. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger there in Revelation 11. Go back to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, we learn something. This was long before, 750 years before Jesus walked the earth, before we began to get revelation of the church, of that gathering of people that would be neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus, the church. Before we even get there, while it's still God working through his people Israel and dealing with his people Israel, something is spoken prophetically by the prophet Isaiah that is remarkable. Isaiah chapter 56 in verse 6 says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Shabbat and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Whose house? God's house. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Whose altar? God's altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, or in Hebrew, all the nations. My house is for everyone. It's not just a Jewish temple. And as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 56, if you want to study it a little bit more, you discover that God invites the foreigners, invites the Gentiles, if they would keep Shabbat, if they would take hold of the law of Moses, they could join in, even bringing sacrifices and offerings to worship the Lord at the temple. Outsider Gentiles? Yes, foreigners. Jesus comes along, Mark chapter 11, verse 17, and began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. That's the second time Jesus goes in to clean the temple and to drive out the money changers and those who are ripping off others. He says, this is my house, and it will be called a house of prayer. For who? All the nations. And the thing I think that offended Jesus the most about all the money changers was where they were set up, in the court of the Gentiles, which means the Gentiles would come in, and the first thing they would see in God's holy temple is God's people ripping off God's people. And Jesus says, this is not right. This is my Father's house where all are welcome, all are invited to come and to worship the Lord. But what's interesting is looking back at Revelation 11, verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Leave out the court of the Gentiles. We're not even gonna measure it. Why not? Because the court of the Gentiles will be the stomping grounds of the nations of the profane in the tribulation. Anything outside of the temple, measure the temple, the Lord says it's gonna be there. The Naos, that is the inner sanctuary, that is going to stand as the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in the tribulation. Leave out the court of the Gentiles. It is stomping grounds. It is for the treading of Gentile feet. He says they're gonna tread it underfoot for 42 months. The court of the Gentiles and actually all Jerusalem is gonna be tread underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. So measure it, John, but leave out that area because for the final 3.5 years, they're just gonna trash it anyway. Jesus said in Luke 21, 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of his own people, Israel. They will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Paul repeats that, Romans 11, 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The tribulation period sees the fullness of the Gentiles, the end of the times of the Gentiles, running all the way through the tribulation to the second coming of Jesus. And then the times of the Gentiles are over because then we'll see the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which is the times of Israel's kingdom, all over again as promised by God to David. So through the last 42 months, through the last 3.5 years of this age, through the Great Tribulation, right up to the second coming of Jesus, and the closer we get to the tribulation and the deeper into the tribulation this world goes, the harder the hearts. This is why we're seeing the world the way it is. Rick, you sound kind of hopeless. Well, my hope is not in this world. So I'm not worried. I'm not stressed. I'm not fearful. But do I have high hopes that this world's gonna turn around and just become this immaculate, glorious place before the second coming or before we're called out? No. If I go back and look at old notes, first time I taught Revelation here at the Bridge was in 2005. If I go back and look at old notes in 2005 and look at Revelation 11, what I taught back then, I said things like, it's getting bad. That was 2005. You know what? 2005 was a cakewalk in this country compared to right now. Things have gotten far worse. I say that with a smile, not because I'm happy about it, but because that's not where our hope is. I don't have high hopes for this world. It's going to go from bad to worse, hearts are gonna get harder. There's gonna be more malicious trampling on the Lord's holy city, Jerusalem. Until it's the world's last gasp of rebellion against God. Look back now or just listen to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 says, it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth, we've pointed this out before, all the nations of the earth, which is all inclusive of every nation on the planet with the exception of Israel, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And when I hear our own president say that Israel is completely wrong in what they're doing, when I hear him out of his mouth issue a stern proclamation that they just need to cease and desist what they're doing, they need to stop this war, they just need to give up before they're done, while at the same time he's shuffling weapons to them. This guy is so disingenuous. If you are a Biden fan, I'm not trying to bash your choice in a president, but I will tell you on this issue, and I said the same thing about George W. Bush when he came out with the roadmap for peace back in the mid-2000s. I said, this is a bad idea. This is a political step and it's going to hurt. and it was a bad idea the way it was rolled out then. This is a bad move right now. This is not, it's not a president who supports Israel. He only supports what he needs to related to Israel to try and maintain this position that he thinks he can maintain. I'm gonna get into trouble if I say anything more. The bottom line is that the world even now is more set against Israel than I've ever seen it. And so have you. And had the tragic horrors of October 7th not happened, I don't know that we would have realized how against Israel the world is. But we're just watching. It's amazing how the masses of this world are turned against Israel. And God prophesies and says very clearly, that's exactly what's gonna happen. All the nations of the earth are gonna be gathered against it. He says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. You know what that means? That means even at that time, Jews outside of Israel, the worldwide, in tribulation, they're gonna start hanging their hopes back on the land of Israel. They're gonna be looking back to Jerusalem. They're gonna say, that is our hope. That's the only hope we've got left. And interestingly, since October 7th, Jews all over the world are again looking to Jerusalem because they've got nowhere else to go. They're looking to Israel. Many of them are in major plans of making Aliyah, that is going up to, moving back into the land of Israel. The immigration into Israel has been huge in the last few months, and it's only increasing because Jews the world over are looking at the situation and realizing there is no safe place on this planet for us. I told you before, it makes no sense other than Satan is gunning for God's people. So we're seeing this go on right now. We're seeing these things lead up, run up to this, and the holy city, Jerusalem, will be tread underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Now, I want you to get this real clearly here because, again, we're at a pause in the chronology. So what's about to be talked about here by John, written about in chapter 11, John right now is at the midpoint, okay? And I said this on Sunday, we're 3.5 years into tribulation at this point. When the sixth trumpet sounds between the sixth and the seventh trumpet introduces the last 3.5 years, all right? So here John stands at the midpoint. We get this pause, but now what happens is John is gonna look back at the first 3.5 years. And this was the email I got this week, some confusion of, well, wait a minute, the two witnesses, are they in the last 3.5 years? But how can that be if Jerusalem's then gonna be tread underfoot for 42 months, last 3.5 years? Where are the witnesses? The two witnesses we're about to meet and John is gonna talk about are during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation that we've already gone through in our study, but looking back, this is what John is doing. He's describing what happened. Why didn't he tell us before? Because he was telling us other stuff before. Can't tell us both things at the same time. So now we're pausing and he's gonna describe these two witnesses and what has happened to them in the prior 3.5 years before Jerusalem is now tread underfoot for the final 3.5 years. So this is after the rapture, but when God is still sending out witnesses. So in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, God sends out the 144,000. Who are sealed for that ministry. 144,000 Israelites, sons of the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, sent out 144,000, and they are all witnesses. And now he sends out two, or actually at the same time, first half of the tribulation, he sends out two witnesses. So let's follow it through, understanding that. Verse 3, he says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we know exactly how long that is, 3.5 years, right? So they're gonna prophesy for 3.5 years. The question that was brought to me was, well, If they're prophesying for 3.5 years, but Jerusalem is tread underfoot for 3.5 years, and Rick, you said that all repentance ceases at that midpoint. If all repentance ceases at the midpoint of the tribulation, why then are these two witnesses sent to prophesy for the last 3.5 years? And the answer is they're not. They were sent to prophesy in the first 3.5 years. Okay? They are prophesying. People still have opportunity to be saved. There will be massive salvation, as we saw in Revelation chapter 7, happening in the first 1260 days. By the way, that's a clue also. Verse 2 says that Jerusalem is going to be tread underfoot for 42 months. But then verse 3 says, my two witnesses are going to prophesy for 1260 days. Both are 3.5 years. Why does John use two different ways of giving us the information? For one thing, to make sure that we understand, it's 3.5 years. There's no way around this. You can go, whoa, it's allegorical. Well, then why does he say 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, a time, times and half a time? Why does he do it that way? Obviously, he is speaking of a literal time, 3.5 years, and 3.5 years making 7. But it's interesting that 1260 days delineates the first 3.5 years from 42 months, which is what John uses to talk about the second 2.5 years. So there's another reason why he uses different numbering. He's trying to delineate or distinguish between the two 3.5 year periods. Have I lost you all tonight yet? Okay, so the two witnesses, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. The word is martyreo or martus, where we get martyr. These are God's two martyrs. They are unquestionably men. How do you know? Because they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. I haven't found a sackcloth Bible yet. They're clothed in sackcloth. They're obviously men. In fact, the clothing of sackcloth tells us something about them. This is the clothing of the prophets. This is what the prophets wore. John the Baptist wore this, right? Isaiah wore this. Elijah walked around in sackcloth. This is a prophetic picture here. In fact, the biblical clothing of sackcloth is two things. Note this. It means mourning and it means repentance, which is why the prophets wear sackcloth, why they will walk around that way, because they often came with a message, a cry for repentance, and often, like Jeremiah, they were in mourning over their people. And by the way, it's interesting, there are just two witnesses wearing sackcloth, two witnesses in a time of greatest mourning, bringing a message of final repentance, please repent, speaking the truth of the gospel, two witnesses, two of them, just as Torah requires. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So God is just sticking to law. I'm sending two witnesses to confirm the sin of humanity. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's part of what the two witnesses are doing. They are confirming every fact. In fact, you could say they are confirmation before condemnation. Confirmation before condemnation, confirming the state of the world, confirming the sin of mankind, calling it out very clearly so that there's no way people can dodge the issue. I have learned this over the years, and I'll just share this with y'all. It's difficult in teaching and preaching to call out sins that I know. I may not even know specifically. In fact, oftentimes I don't, but I know these sins are going on in our fellowship. And yet when we're studying along and I come to a place and it's called out in Scripture, I have to call it out. And I didn't ever used to. I would avoid these things, avoid anything. Oh, someone could be involved in that, so I'm just not gonna talk about that. Because it was a whole lot easier and no one got offended or upset. But if we don't call sin sin, how are people gonna know? If sin isn't called for what it is, how are people gonna be convicted and turn to the grace of God, which is simply waiting to be received? We don't in the church, you know, preach hellfire and damnation and call out sin because we just wanna hammer on people. No, we preach the truth of God's word, which means recognizing sin as sin so that people will repent and be saved. Because we still live in a lost world. And somehow, as witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to regain the guts to love people enough to say, the way you're living and the path you're choosing will eternally condemn you, and I love you too much just to watch you walk right off into hell. See, even that sounds harsh, doesn't it? He said, that person might walk right, yeah. But if they don't even know, or if no one's stating the truth, and these witnesses, they upset a lot of people. People are not gonna enjoy these two guys, but they are there for confirmation before condemnation. And actually, you could put it this way, compassion leading to confirmation, leading ultimately to condemnation. If people repent, salvation. But by the time we hit the midpoint, and at that point, by the way, the two witnesses will be called back out. By the time we hit that point, all repentance is done as far as we read in Revelation. We reach that point I've talked about before of no repentance. Well, verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And that is a very interesting statement. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, Rick, that's got to be allegorical. Okay, there is an allegorical picture there, but it is a very specific picture, and it's not the first time that we've ever heard about this picture. It's a direct allusion to a prophecy, again, of Zechariah. So if you will do this with me, go to Zechariah chapter 4. You need to go there with me and check this out. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. It's important that you follow me in this one. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Find it? Page 958 in my Bible. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel, Zechariah the prophet now is speaking. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see. And behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it, and also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the left side. And then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I don't get this. I don't understand. It is not the lampstand that bewilders the prophet Zechariah. He would have been familiar with the lampstand. He knew, as all Jewish people knew, what the lampstand looked like, the golden lampstand that was to be placed in the holy place in the temple. That wasn't the issue for Zechariah. It was all the other stuff around it. So imagine this. Here's the picture. There's a lampstand with seven branches on it, you know, the central shaft and six branches coming out, three on either side for seven total branches, the gold lampstand, and there are lamps on top of each of the seven branches for seven lamps. You've probably seen that or we've talked about it before. But in this vision, he looks and there's a big gold bowl suspended above it. That's new. That wasn't in, you know, the description of what was supposed to be in the temple. So this big bowl is up there. Something else is new. Seven spouts coming out of each one of the seven lamps. You've got 49 spouts coming out of each of these lamps up to the bowl, getting oil from the bowl. So the bowl's up there filled with oil, and the oil is trickling down through 49 spouts into the seven lamps on top of the menorah. No wonder Zechariah is going, I do not have a clue what this is. What is going on here? And then on top of that, there are two golden pipes that feed into the bowl. We'll see that down in verse 12. And those two golden pipes tapped into the two leafy olive trees, one on the right and one standing on the left of the lampstand. So if you can get that whole picture, I know some of you aren't visual, but I can see it in my brain, two big olive trees and golden pipes going into this huge bowl and 49 spouts coming down into the seven lamps on the lampstand. And none of that stuff was present in the tabernacle or the temple. So Zechariah is looking at it, trying to figure, well, you know what these are, says the angel. No, my Lord, I have no idea what these are. And the angel makes it clear for us. Verse 6, he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know what, Zechariah, you're getting to see? You know what you're privy to here? The Holy Spirit just pouring into the lampstand. The oil of the Spirit pouring into the lampstand, keeping it lit. And not just like the priests would go on in and they would tend to each one of the lamps. And if the lamp was starting to go out, they'd have to fill it with more oil and trim the wicks and keep the lamps burning perpetually. You wouldn't have to worry about it. This is just total constant filling of the oil coming right out of the olive trees into this massive bowl and down into the lamps. It's the Holy Spirit. But Zechariah sees two olive trees, one on either side, standing beside one lampstand, right? I mean, you can look at it. I think that's what we just read. A lampstand, verse 2. So he sees a lampstand and two olive trees, and it's a temporary vision. You need to understand this, a temporary vision to encourage Zerubbabel, who was governor at that time in Jerusalem, and the high priest Joshua. So these two guys would be encouraged that God's Spirit is with them. God has not given up on them, and they are now tasked with building the second temple. And understanding, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You're gonna get this done. So start building. So it's a great encouragement for these two guys. But Revelation 11 says, and I'm gonna quote it to you, stay in Zechariah 4, but Revelation chapter 11 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Zechariah's vision, there's one lampstand with two olive trees. But in Revelation 11, John refers to the two witnesses as two lampstands and two olive trees. So something's changed here in this description. Okay, back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11. Skip down and he says, well, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? Here's a clue for you. Listen up. It is not Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's not those two guys. They're the ones there. They're the ones Zechariah is being sent to as a prophet to encourage them to build the temple. But remember, the vision is one lampstand, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and the two olive trees that are pouring into the lampstand. God's with you. His Spirit is with you. But the two lampstand or the two olive trees are not Zerubbabel and Joshua. Follow on. Verse 12, I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the golden pipe, the two golden pipes which empty into the golden oil from themselves? And so he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I can sense Zechariah getting a little exasperated at this point. I have no idea. Listen, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. That is huge. These are the two anointed ones who are standing by. Okay, the angel's talking to Zechariah, who's gonna take this message to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are governor and priest on earth, but these are the ones who are standing by the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. These two anointed ones are not your two guys here on earth. These two anointed ones are two who are right now already standing beside the Lord. The two anointed ones, Bnei Yitzhar in the Hebrew, literally these are the two sons of oil. Practically, again, practically speaking, these sons of oil were not Zerubbabel and Joshua. They can't be, because the true sons of oil, these two anointed ones that are prophesied in Zechariah, are standing before the Lord. These two sons of oil are in heaven before the Lord at this time. When Zerubbabel and Joshua came along, the guys that were going to meet the two witnesses had already lived and departed from the earth and were standing before the Lord. And they will come back in the time of tribulation. I know that sounds fantastic, but if we're following this through, they're standing by the Lord in Zechariah's vision, but they will come back to earth during the tribulation as witnesses to Israel of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's background to who they are. Who are they? Again, we're going to make an educated, I think, biblical guess, but at the end of the day, I could be wrong. So you might not want to write these notes in pen. Verse 5 of Revelation chapter 11, keep going. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their witnesses. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These, verse 6, have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Witness number one, and I'm going to say this with a high degree of certainty. In fact, this one is rarely debated, but many of us believe that witness number one is Elijah the prophet. This is Elijah returned from heaven, who is now prophesying to his people Israel. Elijah, one of the two greatest prophets in the history of Israel. The Jewish people would say, they would call out, Elijah is one of the two. And I believe Elijah himself will be one of these two witnesses during this time of tribulation sent down. Why are you so certain, Rick? Well, first of all, because Elijah prayed down fire. He was a prophet. He was a fiery prophet. 1 Kings chapter 18 up on Mount Carmel. Remember against the 450 prophets of Baal and all of the prophets of Asherah, how he called and prayed to the Lord and the Lord sent fire from heaven and licked up the altar and all of Elijah's offering from it. This is the prophet who called down fire. By the way, that's not the only time. One of my favorite stories, probably shouldn't be, but it is, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 through 15. King Ahaziah is angry with Elijah, and so twice he sent captains with squads of 50 soldiers each. Two different times he sent these guys out to capture and bring in Elijah, and both times Elijah fired them, all of them, called down fire from heaven and wipes them out. Ahaziah sends a third captain who literally comes before Elijah trembling and begs him not to be fired. And so he goes peacefully with them to Ahaziah. We'll see that. There's some fantastic stories, by the way, in 1 and 2 Kings, if the Lord allows us to get there, depending on how long Revelation takes us to get through. In 2 Kings chapter 11, remember this? Elijah left the earth, and in this process, God sent a chariot of fire. A chariot of fire. Listen to the verse, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. As they were going along, that's Elisha and Elijah, and talking, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. So now Elisha's over here, and Elijah is here, and it says, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Let's correct something that has been wrong for an awfully long time. He didn't go up in a fiery chariot. He went up in a whirlwind. fiery chariot was there and fiery horses were there and basically separated the two prophets, one from the other. But when Elijah goes up by a whirlwind to heaven, which I think is cool. Dorothy, no. I don't know how, what it looked like, but Elijah was caught up. He didn't call for an Uber. You could say he got a lift, but I think that's stretching it a bit. The chariot wasn't for Elijah at all. He just got caught up. Elijah was raptured. And Elisha stood and watched him go up. Watch this take place. Elijah also prayed to shut down rain. Right? One of the two witnesses, or these two witnesses, they have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, which is how long? How long? Say it again. 3.5 years. I kept hearing 3 years. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Maybe it was just my bad hearing. But for 3.5 years, this witness is going to shut down the sky from rain. He has that power to do that during the entire time of his prophesying. It's very interesting to me. James chapter 5, verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So Elijah the prophet in his day prayed that it wouldn't rain, and half the time of the tribulation on earth back in history, that's exactly how long it didn't rain. And here this witness has the same power to pray to shut down the rain. Add to all of that the fact that Elijah never died. He was just caught up. And a century after he was caught up in that whirlwind, God spoke through the prophet Malachi and said, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So God confirms it right there. I'm going to step back and go, we can, with great assurance, understand that one of the two witnesses is Elijah because God said he was going to send him, right? I mean, there it is in Scripture. Says he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And there will be multiple families that are going to be saved by the preaching of Elijah during the first 3.5 years of tribulation. Now stay with this thought for a second on Elijah. 400 years later, after Malachi prophesies, God says, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that is the tribulation. And 400 years later, an angel appeared in the holy place at the altar of incense to a humble priest there, an old man named Zacharias. And the angel came with a message related to Elijah, but about a son that this Zacharias and his elderly wife, that the two of them were actually going to have, John the Baptist. And the angel said in Luke 1:17, it is he who will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Of Elijah. Now, watch this. Matthew chapter 17. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17 and stay there for a little bit. I'm not going to make you do much more turning. So if you're, I'm sure some of your fingers are just exhausted. Matthew chapter 17. Turn there. Watch this. In verse 9. It tells us, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. One of the many times he tells his disciples, I'm going to rise from the dead. I mean, he's told them plainly and clearly, and they didn't get it. And his disciples asked him, verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Jesus says, Elijah came. Prophecy fulfilled. Elijah came. And they did to him whatever they wished. They cut his head off. John the Baptist was martyred. So Jesus says John was Elijah. You could say fulfilled that prophecy. Well, what did John say? John chapter 1, keep in Matthew 17. John chapter 1 verse 19 says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Well, you would think he would know. But Jesus said he was the Elijah. I tell you, Elijah has come. John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Listen again to exactly what Malachi says. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi's prophecy was that Elijah would come before or in at that time of tribulation. John the Baptist didn't come before the day of the Lord. He came before the year of his favor. He came before the last 2,000 years of the church age. John the Baptist came before Jesus came in his first coming, which was a coming of grace, of sacrifice, of the offer of redemption. That's when John the Baptist came. But Malachi said, Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is a different time that we now see and understand. Okay? So Malachi says Elijah would come as a forerunner of judgment, not of grace, like John the Baptist did. But listen again to the exact words of Jesus in verse 11 of Matthew 17. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore. John the Baptist was already dead when Jesus said that. Jesus has such a masterful way of using language to speak exact truth. And the exact truth Jesus just shared, Elijah is coming, and John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came like Elijah. He did the work of an Elijah-type prophet. But Elijah himself, Jesus says, is coming. Future tense. Elijah will come. Right? So he comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, I believe that in Revelation chapter 11, and stay in Matthew 17 a little bit longer, I believe in Revelation 11, then Elijah, that's the first witness. Because God said he was gonna send him, Jesus confirms it, and then we see it. So I think we're pretty safe to say that's gotta be Elijah. Who's the second witness? And this one is argued and debated. Some say Moses. In fact, Pastor Rick believes Moses. I know some of you are gonna go with someone else. I'll get to him. He rocks, but it's not him. I believe the second witness is Moses. Well, some people say it can't be Moses because he died. He died. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, everybody's got to die. And Elijah didn't die, was caught up in the whirlwind, so he's sent back because he has to die. And we'll see him die in chapter 11. Moses already died, Rick, so it can't be him. It's got to be someone else who didn't die. It's got to be Enoch. It's got to be Enoch. And again, Enoch rocks. I like Enoch. I'm a big fan of Enoch. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Okay, first man raptured. That's awesome. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Here's the problem with Enoch. Yes, like Elijah, they're the only two that we could say were caught up without dying. So I'll give you that one. The problem is Enoch never had power over the waters to turn them to blood. And this witness does. Nor did he deal in plagues. And this witness does. In fact, there's only one prophet in the history of Israel, as great, by the way, as Elijah, who had the power to turn water to blood and had the power of the plagues. Actually, it wasn't his power, but he wielded that power of God, and that's Moses. So by what we read in Revelation 11, the picture, if I'm looking at the picture, I see Elijah and Moses pretty unquestionably, just in terms of the power that's described and what they do. And by the way, there's a really strange reference that needs to be factored in here to the body of Moses. Jude 9, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." By the way, that's really instructive. Don't rebuke the devil. You don't have the power to do that. You say, "The Lord rebuke you." You say, "In Jesus' name, get out of here." You know, you stand behind Jesus where the power is, because if you think you can go head to head with the devil, you're gonna be in trouble. Don't invite, thank you, Donna, for this years ago, because I did this in a teaching. Don't invite the devil to take his best shot. Stupid. Because he will. Even the archangel Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." This is a key to spiritual warfare. You fight from behind Jesus. You stand behind the Lord. You call on the name of the Lord and you are saved by him. You don't go out front, you know. And this is, it's that same silly attitude of those who say, "I'm gonna stick around for the tribulation and fight the fight." No, you're not. You're probably the first person who's gonna die in an earthquake. You'll be taken right out. Don't stick around for that. Don't go running for the fight. Don't go looking for it. You stand behind Jesus. Well, Michael does that, but it's really weird. It's this strange reference, and we have nothing else to explain. Why are they arguing over the body of Moses? Why would the devil want the body of Moses? I suggest to shut the mouth of the second witness, to try to somehow keep him from returning. Well, why would he think he'd return? Because Satan knows the Bible and probably studied Zechariah chapter 4 and knows that there were two olive trees who stood before the Lord. Well, at some point there was some weird argument. But understand this also, and I'm gonna knock the stool out from under Enoch. All due respect to Enoch, but to the idea that Enoch is the second witness, people say death is appointed. Death is appointed, and then judgment, and Enoch and Elijah are the only two men who didn't die, therefore they have to come back and die before judgment. Well, the problem is that an entire generation of the raptured church will never die. What do you do with that? Yes, it is appointed to men once to die and then to face judgment. That's the standard. But there are those who will never die, those who will never taste death, the raptured church at the time of his coming. So, I mean, you can argue that, but the bottom line is, while it is appointed men to die once and then judgment, my judgment was taken at the cross of Calvary. So I may yet die, but my judgment's already done, already paid in full. As we said on Good Friday, the man on the middle cross said I could come. And so I am saved. I will be able to enter into his presence because of the name of Jesus. So while it's appointed for people once to die and then judgment, my judgment's over. Your judgment is over. Hallelujah. So, I believe these will be the days of Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. Now go back to Matthew 17 and look at verse 1. Follow this through. Just one more thing to cap this. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, who's there? Moses and Elijah. Two witnesses, I would suggest to you, right there with Jesus. And Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Of course, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Somehow Peter knew who they were. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Not the great prophet. Not the great lawgiver. You listen to Jesus. And God pronounces it there. But wow, to be Peter or James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration and watching this, I mean, talk about a prophecy conference. This is amazing. And we're even told in Luke, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, all tell the same story about the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke chapter 9, verse 31 tells us that appearing in glory, Moses and Elijah, again, were with Jesus. And Luke tells us, speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So on the Mount, there are the two witnesses with Jesus talking about what? His crucifixion in Jerusalem. You know what's gonna happen? The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, while the 144,000 witnesses fan out around the world, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, the very Jewish Messiah, to this world, in Jerusalem itself for 1,260 days, these two witnesses are gonna prophesy and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will be powerful, and it will be streamed globally 24/7. It wasn't long ago that people would read, and you can go back to Revelation chapter 11, but people would read about this, that the whole world was gonna see this, gonna be aware of this. Not long ago, that wasn't possible. With time zones and everything else, you know, what was seen here was, in fact, you know when the first time that the whole world saw the same thing all at the same time, streamed live, do you know what it was? No. It was the Beatles singing All You Need Is Love. Yeah, they called it the One World Broadcast. And they had this singular broadcast that went out globally. It was the first time it had ever happened. Prior to that, there wasn't even the option. They figured out how to, and then we saw the Apollos, and ever since, now we have this, we know what's going on the other side of the world right now. And this whole thing that we're about to read here, if we ever get there, is going to be streamed live. Can you imagine being Jewish on the earth at that time? 144,000 sons of Israel are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah are standing in the streets of Jerusalem and preaching the gospel of Yeshua. What is that going to do to Israel, much less the rest of the world? God is pulling out all the stops. They are there explaining and proclaiming the truth of Messiah in Jesus. Why? Because Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I think it's Moses and Elijah. If you want to go with Enoch, feel free. You can be wrong. I think it's pretty obvious. Verse 7, continuing on. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, do you remember him? Apollyon, Abaddon. The beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Why the beast who comes up out of the abyss? Back in chapter 9, verse 11, they have a king over them. Remember those demon locusts, those horrible, vile, angelic beings who are let out of the pit and they come back? The Abuso, the abyss, they have a king over him, over them, the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon or Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon, and it means destroyer. So this is in verse 7 of chapter 11, this is the first use of the phrase the beast in the book of Revelation. The beast will be named 36 times in the coming chapters of the book of Revelation. This is the first time we have a reference to the beast. So Either, and I don't know what the answer is to this, but either this beast, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, either this beast is the killing agent of Antichrist. That is, Antichrist actually calls on the power of Apollyon, Abaddon, and he goes and he does the killing. Or there's a possibility that the spirit of Antichrist is Abaddon, is Apollyon himself. I lean toward the first, that there's, because we're gonna see there's a beast of the earth and a beast of the sea, and they're not the same beast. So it may just be that this is the vile destroyer who is just beastly, and that's why the word is used. But whatever it is, he comes up and he kills the two witnesses, the two martyrs. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What city is that? It's got to be Jerusalem, right? Where their Lord was crucified. Jesus was crucified just outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. It has to be that city. That's the great city he's talking about. Here, though, called mystically Sodom and Egypt. But before I explain that, Charles Feinberg writes that dead bodies left to rot in the street is an indignity of immense proportions in the Middle East. You just don't do this. For 3 days, these dead bodies are just gonna lie in the streets. And he says, with satanic cunning and deception, this is Feinberg, with satanic cunning and deception, the beast has won over the masses to his side. Because as these bodies lie there, horrible things happen. But listen, what is mystical Sodom and Egypt? Well, again, where their Lord was crucified means this is Jerusalem. So for some reason right here, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the holy city, is actually referred to as Sodom and Egypt, which is horrifying. In fact, before that, note that John calls it the great city. The great city. That's interesting because that's a term that he is going to use 12 times in Revelation 16 through 18 for Babylon. But here he refers to Jerusalem as the great city. Probably because Antichrist will attempt to usurp divine power in Jerusalem. So it is comparable to Babylon. So that's probably why he calls it the great city. But he says mystically, Jerusalem is here called Sodom and Egypt. Mystically, the word is pneumatikos. It's spiritually. Spiritually Sodom. Why spiritually Sodom? Because at this point, Jerusalem, the holy city, is morally depraved. Today, if you go to Israel, they say you go to Jerusalem to pray and you go to Tel Aviv to play. You want depravity? Go to Tel Aviv. You want holiness? Go to Jerusalem. But in this time of tribulation, the holy city is not holy. Remember, it's tread underfoot by the Gentiles throughout the last half of the tribulation. This is becoming a vile place, spiritually Sodom. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And Isaiah was prophesying to the Jews of Jerusalem, to Israel. So it's spiritually Sodom. It is also spiritually Egypt because once again, the people of God are in captivity. Because now Jerusalem, their home, has become a city of enslavement and brutality. Yes, even Jerusalem. Verse 9, those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And that's just 3.5 days. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Why? It's just vile. It's just offensive. It's an indignity. And those who dwell, verse 10, on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Why did they torment those who dwell on the earth? Because they preach righteousness. And you know what? This book is tormenting if you are in rebellion to Jesus. The truths of Scripture are upsetting. They are problematic. You don't want to hear them if you're standing in rebellion to God. And so as the two martyrs come preaching repentance, preaching, really, it's a last hope for these depraved masses and their response to the death of the two witnesses who were sent for their benefit. Their response is sickening. It's crazy. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where cheer and celebration is mentioned, at least in the time of tribulation. The only time where a celebration happens. Remember when COVID first shut everything down and the government shut everything down? We were all holed up in our homes. And I remember that Easter, that Resurrection Sunday, sitting in this big hollow building and trying to live stream out a message. I didn't like that at all. It was not celebratory like our usual Resurrection Sundays are. Can you imagine? I mean, think about this. That those lockdowns, the shutdown of COVID that was so difficult, it really didn't last that long. I think a lot longer than it should have. But it was over after a certain time. Within the year, at least, you could say for the most part, we're starting to come out of the shells and all that. For 7 years of tribulation, this is the only celebration mentioned. I mean, we need to stop sometime and think about as we study through and we say, oh, this happens and then this happens, trumpet blows, you know, seal, vile judgments are coming. We read these things, we go, oh, yeah, these things are going on for 7 years of terror on the planet. And when they do celebrate, it's because the two men who were sent to preach their last hope are dead. You get a sense of how bad things are there. That the depraved masses, I mean, they're celebrating like Christmas. They're giving gifts to each other like it was Christmas morning. Because finally, we shut these guys up and there lie their bodies, live streamed around the world, yet still there rotting in the streets of Jerusalem. And it's the world's last hope at that moment. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Can you imagine in that moment? Dead for 3.5 days, no question. These guys are completely dead and they stand up in the power of the Spirit of God. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, I love this, what? Come up here. Man, it's the call of the rapture. And they went up into heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. They're raptured. They're caught up. But everybody sees them go. And my friends, this is a very visual rapture. Kind of like that of Jesus himself. We'll find this in Revelation chapter 12, that when Jesus is caught up, the word for caught up is harpazo in the Latin, raptus. Jesus in his ascension was raptured. How was he raptured? Well, the apostles stood there and they watched him going up. And now the two witnesses are caught up. How are they raptured? Their enemies watch them go up. And it really makes you wonder about the rapture of the church. I have never thought about this before, truly, before this time in Revelation, that there is a possibility that the twinkling of an eye is how quickly we're changed, but the rapture, the catching up itself, could be the world watching us go. I don't know, just tuck that one away and Lord, do what you're gonna do. Verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. Okay, quickly, listen to me. The longest fault line on planet Earth is called the Great Rift Valley. It begins in Lebanon and runs all the way down to Mozambique. It is 4,300 miles long, this massive rift in the planet. And you know what a rift does. Cause of earthquakes. It goes straight down from Lebanon again to Mozambique, but on the way down, it goes straight through the middle of Israel. First, it's the what they call the Hula Valley, which is an incredibly lush and fertile valley in the northern part of Israel. It separates the Galilee from the Golan Heights. that rift comes right down. And then it becomes the Jordan Rift Valley. It follows the Jordan River all the way down to the Dead Sea, and then continues from south of the Dead Sea. That rift continues right down the Arabah into the Red Sea itself and into Eastern Africa, again, ending in Mozambique, the Great Rift Valley. Jerusalem is 2,550 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is some 1,500 feet below sea level. That is, the Dead Sea is the lowest sea on planet Earth. Jerusalem, from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea to this Rift Valley, is then 4,000 feet difference down to the Dead Sea Basin. Think about what's going to happen in Jerusalem when that rift begins to rock. Jerusalem is up on the ridge above the rift, and it will start to shake and to fall apart. And what we're told right here is a tenth of the city fell. That is literally a tenth of Jerusalem will be flattened in this earthquake. A tenth of the city, nothing will stand. And the Bible tells us 7,000 people were killed instantly in this earthquake. By the way, 7,000 people is not just 7,000 people. In the Greek, it's literally 7,000 named people. We would say dignitaries, known politicians, perhaps ambassadors, maybe celebrities. 7,000 known people die in this earthquake. And the rebellious survivors of this earthquake, who moments before cheered the deaths of the two martyrs and then feared their resurrection and their rapture, suddenly this earthquake hits, and they will all recognize and acknowledge the glory of God. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's not repentance. It is worship. It's a stunning moment that in this massive earthquake, and when 7,000 die and a tenth of the city falls, that all of a sudden those in Jerusalem will say, this is God. The glory is God's. You know, in a moment almost of forgetting their depravity and rebellion, they actually worship and give glory to God the Father. By the way, I'll just mention this, and I don't know if it's applicable, but when you look at a tenth of the city of Jerusalem, it's the exact size of the Muslim quarter of the old city, which is why I don't shop there. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The reaction, again, among the rebellious there in Jerusalem is immediately it's fear and worship. It's not worship in spirit and truth. It's fear and worship. It's worship in shock and in terror. And it brings us right to the second woe. And the second woe now is fulfilled. Remember, there are three woes? This is now the second, and it's fulfilled in that horrifying earthquake. This is one of the reasons why the angel said, woe, woe. And there's a third woe coming. I want to give you one final thought tonight, and then we'll stop right here. We're going to come back to verse 15 and the rest of the chapter on Sunday. One final question. So we've seen these two witnesses, and we've watched what happens to them and happens with them. When were the two witnesses killed? Now, don't answer too quick, because I know what you're going to say, at the midpoint of the tribulation, which is a good answer. When were the two witnesses killed? You'll say after 1260 days of prophesying. Again, that's a good answer. When were the two witnesses killed? Look at verse 7. When they have finished their testimony. Not before. Not before. In fact, not a second before. They will have come to the fulfillment, the completion, the culmination of all their testimony when they have finished. They die as martyrs. This is a great truth. So witnesses of Jesus, listen up. Do you remember suffering Smyrna? Where the second letter of Jesus to the church is to Smyrna, that suffering church. And he said to them, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. We will not go before we have finished our testimony. When you're done witnessing, that's when you'll go. And not a moment before. You're not going to die before you're done testifying. You're not going to be taken out, should you be taken out. And I hope none of you are, but you're not going to be taken out before you have completed your witness. And we want to be found faithful. I want to be able to stand before the Lord, and should I die or be called out of life in the rapture of the church, either way in the rapture of the church, I want to be found faithful. My last breath to be a breath of testimony. But here's the good news. We will not go before we have finished our testimony. When they have finished. Until then, brothers and sisters, fear nothing on the earth. Fear nothing on the earth. Too many of us as Christians are too filled with too much fear. You're not going to go before God's done with this aspect of your life, before you're finished, before he's finished with you. My friend Mark Harris used to always say, you know what? God has numbered our days, and until the end of that number of days, we're invincible. But when the end of that number of days comes, a hangnail will kill us. I am invincible until I am invited by God to depart. I am running the race until the race is run. I will confess Christ until he calls me home. And so these two witnesses, when they have finished their testimony, they will die. And then 3.5 days later, they will stand up alive, their bodies at that point, I'm assuming, glorified in the twinkling of an eye, and they will be caught up and everyone's gonna see it happen, but not before they're done. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Last thing, Jake had a conversation with a young man. I don't know who he is, so if you're here tonight, I'm not uncovering you, but this is a young man who's been talking with Jake about being baptized. And oftentimes when we talk to people about being baptized, we hear the same thing. I don't really want to do it in front of everybody. Can I meet you like midweek, or can I come like in the afternoon sometime and just have you baptize me? Listen very closely to me on this. Baptism is part of your testimony. You know, it is the outward expression of the inward miracle. Baptism is your witness. It's, I would say, the first witness of a person saved by the blood of Jesus. And what's wonderful about baptism is that you don't even have to say anything, but I believe in Jesus. We'll even have you just repeat after us so you don't have to, you know, memorize anything. Just repeat this confession of faith. And then you go in the water, and what people see is they see a life represented as having been changed. That's the witness. So I suggest to you, if you've never been baptized and you're thinking about being baptized, let it be the first act of confession in this world. The first thing you do to say, I belong to Jesus, I am washed, I am cleansed, I died to myself, and I am raised to walk in a new life. Let that begin your witness. And then just recognize, again, as we began, you may not have the gift of evangelism. You may not be like, I can't door knock to save my life. Well, good, I'm not asking to be Mormon. You may not feel like you're just a big evangelist. Okay, but can you be a witness for Jesus? Well, do I have to talk? Not necessarily. How are you living your life? Live for him. Let him be first and foremost on your mind. Start your day saying, Lord, let me be a witness today. In fact, let's pray that right now. Jesus, I ask that you would call us all to our testimony, because we understand that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you will empower each one of us uniquely, differently in our different relationships, with our different personalities, with our different traits and experiences and all that you've put into us, that you would use us uniquely, Lord, to testify to Jesus. My brothers, my sisters, myself, Lord, I pray for opportunity for us to speak the name of Jesus. I pray for opportunity, even when we don't see it coming, for someone to say, what is it about you? Why are you so happy today? And then we just have to say, well, because God really blessed me. Why are you always at church on Sunday? Well, because that's where I feel most at home with Jesus. Lord, I just pray that you would equip us and empower us. Kind of like Lord Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were empowered not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. Like Moses and Elijah, or Enoch if it's him, I'm not gonna fight that. But Lord, whoever your two witnesses exactly are, you empowered them by your spirit. Moses, a stutterer, and Elijah, a man who went and hid in a cave. That sounds like a lot of us, Lord. I just pray that you give us the power of your Holy Spirit to testify and confess Jesus in this world for as long as we can until we're finished. And then bring us home. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.